Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. My name is Andrew Beard. I'm the pastor here at the chapel at Seaside, and it's always good to be with y'all this morning. As Sarah said, we know there are a lot of people that are in town for songwriters weekend, and so welcome. We're always glad when people are in town and get to visit us and worship with us. We also know it's a long weekend, so people sometimes just wanted to get out of whatever Arctic tundra they found themselves in other parts of the country. I'm originally from Kansas City, and I want to be at every Chiefs game. I did not want to be at last night's Chiefs game, if you watched that. I think kickoff was like -8 degrees or something, so, you know, just balmy weather. So right now, my in-laws are in town. My father-in-law, Lonnie, the other day was in our living room, and he was reading his Bible on his Kindle app. And while he was doing that, we were cooking and doing stuff around the house, and the boys are drawing and doing all sorts of stuff. And we love to use Alexa to ask all sorts of things, you know, set a timer for 10 minutes or, you know, answer this question. Or as the boys are drawing, they're like trying to get descriptions of characters or trying to draw. So they're asking Alexa questions. And we didn't realize this at the time, but every time they were saying, "Hey, Alexa," and they would ask the question, my father-in-law's Kindle would then pop over to whatever it is they wanted. So he's in, I don't even know what book he's in right now, Deuteronomy or something, and you know, it's timers are popping up, or it's trying to play songs that they're requesting, or it's trying to describe what Bart Simpson's face looks like, you know, and just these things that he did not anticipate would happen sitting in the living room silently and quietly reading his Bible. But I mean, we live in this funny world where we are constantly connected, and things that we don't expect or anticipate somehow hear and respond to those things. I can't even tell you the amount of times, my wife's name is Sarah, can't tell you the amount of times I've said, "Hey Sarah, do you need to call your mom?" And like suddenly it'll be like, "Calling mom," you know, because Sarah and Siri sound very similar. But the other day, my son Keaty and I were also playing this trivia game, and I was supposed to name songs that were written by Mozart, and it turns out I know zero songs that are written by Mozart. And so I thought, well, surely, because I had to guess one, surely he wrote a song called Requiem. Sure, that feels like a Mozart song. And so I say, trying to prove myself right, I say, "Alexa, did Mozart write a Requiem?" And it says, "Mozart did not invent the webcam." So you... In case you were curious, he did not do that. He did not do that. But here's the deal. We exist in a world where all of our actions, the things we say and do, impact us and the world around us in ways we may never have expected. Not only that, but we often misunderstand what is going on around us, don't we? Our guidelines of what is good and right and what is bad and wrong are oftentimes blurred constantly around us. See, people of power and influence lead us in ways and communicate falsities that make masses question what truly matters, because we are in a busy, loud, noisy world where we often are distracted and we don't know what truly matters. See, the tension of living in a world but living differently than the world is a tough road to travel. So how do we do this as followers of Jesus? How do we navigate the world before us? How do we know what truly matters or does not matter? How do we draw closer to Jesus? How do we become more like Jesus? To do that, we're going to look at Mark 7. You can turn to Mark 7. I'll meet you there in just a moment, but I want to give you a little bit of setup. Up to this point, Jesus has been teaching and leading in his ministry. He's been doing all sorts of miraculous things. He's been feeding masses. He's been healing people. People are drawn to him, not just people who are outsiders or maybe who had been kicked out of their culture or considered unclean, but he's also drawing in religious elites. People want to know who this guy is that is drawing a crowd. People are journeying to see who he is. And in fact, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus had walked on the water. He had taken his followers to this land to experience rest in Jesus. And now Pharisees and scribes had showed up to find out who he is. Last week, if you were here with us last week, we talked about how these Pharisees and scribes had come from Jerusalem, which is about 75 to 100 miles away. They journeyed up to experience Jesus and find out what's going on. That would have been a 4 or 5 day trip to get to him. And when they get to him, they notice that his disciples are not washing their hands. Now, washing your hands was not a required thing by God. It was not law for the common person to wash their hands, but it was law for the priests and the people who were performing acts in the temple. But it had become a cultural thing. It had become a traditional thing. It had been a thing that they had expected. Well, we all do that. Why aren't your people doing that? And they were taking something out of context, putting it on people it did not apply to, and then kind of shaming them for not doing those things. So we talked about last week how we have to be careful to not let the traditions or whatever's popular in our culture become more important than what God calls us to. And the heart of God, the heart of our scriptures is constantly calling us back to be people of love. It is constantly calling us back to be people who are more like Jesus, people who, as we follow after Jesus, we help them to know love because we love others and we love God. Now, before we jump in, it's also good to remember a little bit about the context of what is going on, of who wrote the Gospel of Mark and who the Gospel of Mark was written to. The Gospel of Mark was written by a guy named John Mark. He's referred to a couple times in the book of Acts. John Mark was writing as a man who had been trained up under Peter. He'd been trained up under Paul. His mother was Mary. I know that's amazing that that three works together, but Peter, Paul, and Mary were very influential on his life. He also, Barnabas was his uncle, if you're familiar with that guy. And so in the book of Acts, we know that his mom, Mary, also led a church in Jerusalem that they went to. That was the church where people were gathering together to pray and to study the scriptures, to follow after Jesus. And John Mark, another interesting thing we can learn from him is his name, John Mark, two names. John is a Hebrew or Jewish name. Mark is a Roman or Gentile name. So it seems that John Mark had one foot in a Roman world and one foot in a Hebrew world, one foot in a Gentile world and one foot following after Jesus. Now, here's the other thing is when he's writing this gospel, he's writing it to Roman followers of Jesus, Gentile followers of Jesus, those who probably weren't Jewish, but actually had an understanding of some of the Jewish culture. So John Mark has one foot in one world, one foot in another, writing about Jesus, who is God, with one foot in one world and one foot in another. So with that, let's jump in to Mark 7, see what we have for us today. Mark 7, starting verse 14. Mark 7, starting verse 14. And he called the people to him again. That's Jesus is calling to him again. And said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. All right, let's just pause right there. This is not in my notes, but I just want to make sure that you know this. I really wanted to skip this section of scripture because it's like not easy, but I thought somebody's going to know I skipped it, so just buckle up, y'all. You're in for a treat this morning. Okay, so here's what is happening. Immediately following the conversation that Jesus just had with the scribes and the Pharisees about hand washing and that whole situation, Jesus wants to continue to unpack this struggle, unpack this tension. So he says, okay, listen up, y'all. Nothing outside going inside defiles a person, but what comes out does. Okay. So what is Jesus talking about? What does defile even mean? Now, the Hebrew word that is used here, the Greek word that is used here, the Greek word is what is happening here, but it's a word that they reference throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the word defile, which is koinoo, okay? Koinoo doesn't mean to be sinful or to do wrong. It means to make common or unclean. Now, we don't use the word defile in our like regular everyday language. Oh, you defiled my pan. Like nobody says that kind of language. But here's the deal. We need to understand what that means in the context of scripture. So very generally speaking, things can be common and things can be holy. Common things are not bad or sinful. They just aren't holy things and they aren't God. God things are holy things. Things that are dedicated to God or set apart for God or God's purposes are pure, are sacred, are holy. To consecrate, to sanctify, to hallow is to take something that is common and to make it holy. And then the opposite is to take a God thing and make it impure or common, which is to defile it, okay? So you have common things and God things. Tim Mackey describes holiness as the unique, one-of-a-kind status of Yahweh, who is the source of all life, goodness, beauty, and light. So things that are holy are drawing closer to that. Things that are common are drawing further away from that. Defiling is moving towards the further away. So when you see the word defile or profane in the Bible, what it means is you're taking something that is dedicated to God, that belongs to God, that is holy or sacred, connected to life, connected to goodness, connected to beauty and light, and you're treating it like it's an everyday common thing that belongs to you. Let me give you an example. I have a cast iron Dutch oven. Now, I don't know if you cook with cast iron a lot, but sometimes if you don't use it regularly, the oils and the fats that have like solidified in it to make it glossy and make it a pseudo nonstick, those can actually turn sour and it makes it smell like a crayon. You're going to go home and smell your cast iron now. When you go home, I get that. But there's not a great way to solve that. But I thought, oh, I know how to solve it. I'll just burn the heck out of it and get all of it out of there, right? So I was cooking in my green egg, which is, you know, one of those big like grill things. And I thought, I'm just going to put my cast iron skillet in there. So I like put my cast iron skillet in there. I put as much wood as I possibly could. I got it up to like 800, 900 degrees in there, trying to like burn out all the junk that is in there. Okay. When I did this, I did successfully remove all of the oil and everything else. I also removed all the protective coating. I removed all these things. It essentially burned away everything about the cast iron Dutch oven. Now here's the deal. Your green egg is not meant to clean the cast iron Dutch oven to get the stank out of the smell of it. So when I was also trying to cook food on my green egg that same night, I like ruined everything because I was using the green egg in a way it wasn't intended to be. When we defile something, we are doing something the way it is not intended to be. It isn't necessarily wrong, but it's the way it isn't intended to be because I was taking something intended for something and using it for something else. It's been said, you can't go against the grain of the universe and not expect to get splinters. Defiling is like going against the grain of the universe. Now, that green egg is not meant to be used for cleaning out my cast iron. It's meant to grill. It's meant to smoke foods. I took what was meant for one thing and I used it for something else. It was not wrong, but it was certainly not what was intended. And in a sense, I was defiling my grill. With me? Everything that does not directly share in the life and the holiness of Yahweh is common. Common is not bad. It's just not God. We are considered common, you and me, we are considered common because we are made from the earth, though we are filled with the breath of God. We come from the earth, we are dust and dirt, and yet we are filled with the breath of God. When something moves from being for God and becomes for something else, used for another purpose, not for God, it is defiled. It has moved down the spectrum from clean to common, from pure to defiled. So when Jesus says there's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him, he is saying nothing going in you makes you common. Nothing going in you takes you from being holy and pure and disconnects you from goodness or beauty or light and life. It isn't outside issues that go in that move you, it's inside issues, things that come out from within you that distract or destroy. It's what comes out of you that disconnects you from God. Okay, let's keep reading here. I'm going to touch on that verse just for a moment. Verse 15, a little bit before that, all of you understand, here's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the thing that can come out of a person are what defile him. Okay, pause right there. You may have in your scripture a little note right there. If you look there, where's verse 16? He's not there. Surprise. It's a little hidden treasure there. You can save that little trick for a conversation to trick people. Okay, it is not there, but here's what's interesting is in the oldest versions of our manuscripts, we don't have that verse, but there are a couple copies that we do have it. So in some Bibles, it has verse 16 and some it doesn't. But what it says, if you do have it there, is if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, which is a common thing that Jesus oftentimes says when he's teaching parables. He'll say something that's interesting or unique. He'll say a story that kind of stirs people, and then he'll end it by saying, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, whether you do or not have that note in your Bible, the idea that Jesus is saying here is some of y'all are going to get this, but some of y'all will have no idea what I'm talking about. It's like if you see a Wes Anderson film, or like you like listen to an artsy band, or you hear a lecture on quantum mechanics, some of you are going to get it and it's going to make sense. You're going to be like, oh, that was super powerful. I love that. And others of you are going to have zero idea what's going on. It's going to totally go over your head. Some of you, it's like you don't have ears to hear. But the difference is, it's not because it's weird or different when Jesus is teaching, or somehow it's over your head. It's that oftentimes we aren't paying attention. We have to listen with openness. We have to listen to Jesus, ready to receive what he has for us. See, the struggle for many of us when we read the Bible, we come with lots of preconceived ideas and notions, things we've heard, passages we've taken out of context, and ideas that just aren't in the scriptures. So we miss the beauty of what God is communicating. We only see and hear what we want to see or hear or expect to see and hear, and then we reconfigure or reframe everything to support our perspectives or the message that God has for us to something else. We all run the risk of lacking ears to hear or eyes to see. Let's continue on. Verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Okay, pause right there. So Jesus has been having this conversation. Presumably the crowd of Pharisees or scribes or religious people who'd been calling out before Jesus had this kind of mic drop moment, and then steps into the house and his disciples follow Jesus into the house. And they are like super confused. Why? Why are they confused? Now, remember, the disciples are Hebrew people that grew up understanding the scriptures. They understand the Torah and the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. They knew the Torah, the teachings of Moses inside and out. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they are the foundation of the Judeo and our Christian faith. They are central to understanding the story of God. And at the center of those five books is Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is the real unpacking of the law that God gives to Moses and to the Hebrew people. And if you haven't read Leviticus tonight and you're not sleeping well, read Leviticus and you will just be out. It is difficult. It's complicated. There's a list of lots of things you don't understand. So just take a peruse at Leviticus and it will open up your mind or close your eyes, whatever it'll do something to you. Now, here's the thing. Leviticus can be a bit overwhelming. There are all these laws and ways that you're supposed to handle things, and they don't seem to make sense to us in our modern context. But remember, these were given to Hebrew people as part of their covenant with God, as part of their relationship with God. By living these things out that are specified in the book of Leviticus, by living out what they are doing, they are going to live differently than every single other person in the world. And these laws were not meant to save them. God is the one who saves them. These laws were meant to draw them back to the Garden of Eden, draw them back to the heart of God, draw them back to their relationship with God. So at the center of the Torah is Leviticus. And at the center of Leviticus are teachings on clean and unclean animals. There's this brief story right before we get the unpacking of the clean and unclean animals about these people who basically do something that is unauthorized or unapproved. And they do this in the tabernacle, the place where they are supposed to meet and encounter God. And they do this thing that is not approved, that is not what God calls them to do. It is not authorized. And when they do this, it's almost as if God says, okay, based on you doing that thing that was not authorized, let me give you some specifics on what is clean and what is unclean. What I need you to do and what I need you to not do. So chapter 11, which is essentially at the middle of Leviticus, goes into great details about what animals are clean and which animals aren't. Almost as if it is a response to the disobedience. As if God says, let's put some parameters out there of what you should and should not do. Some of the clean and unclean animal stuff seems to make sense. We read about like, don't eat four-legged, winged bugs. That seems logical because those seem gross. Okay, so don't eat those. But then other things, if you read the list, in our modern context, we're like, I can't have pulled pork? Like, I can't have bacon? This does not make sense. Why? Well, here's the struggle. There's a lot of ink spilled about what all the different laws are, specifically what's clean and unclean. There's lots of things. You can chase that rabbit hole all week if you'd like. But historically speaking, with a lot of opinions and ideas, unfortunately, thousands of years later, we don't fully know exactly why some things are considered clean and some things are considered unclean. Some of those things that are considered unclean, we know without proper refrigeration, proper food preparation, proper handling of those things, you are more likely to get parasites or bacteria, and it is actually protecting us not to eat those things. But also, there are some things that just aren't that good for you. Listen, I love bacon as much as the next guy, but like, I kind of understand. Maybe we shouldn't eat it because it's not necessarily good for us. But beyond those things about safety issues or health concerns, those things about unclean and clean are not always easy to explain. No matter these dietary restrictions, they became central to the Hebrew people and their faith. And if you upheld those things, if you kept those things, you were keeping kosher. They were kosher food. But if you ate things that weren't kosher, that were unclean, you weren't like kicked out of your community, but you were now unclean. You were defiled to common until enough time had passed and you went through a cleansing process. And the reason why it was serious was because impurity was contagious. If you were impure and you touched someone else, guess what? They're now impure as well. In our house, we have a tradition of making gingerbread houses at the Christmas time. And about a decade or so ago, we were hosting this big gingerbread Christmas party at our friend's house in Texas. I mean, there were like, I don't know, 30, 40 people all crammed in this house. We're making gingerbread. It's so fun. And really, it's very little actual making gingerbread houses and more just like eating candy that other people are putting their hands into, you know? And so after we'd gotten done cleaning up and we'd gotten home and all this stuff, we get a text from a friend that says, hey, bad news. My daughter just got sick. Sorry, just wanted to make sure you knew. And we're like, oh, okay. And before we went to bed, we got another one. Oh, man, someone else got sick. Oh, no, okay. The next morning, more and more. Over the course of the next like 5 days, 20 of us who were at that party all had gotten the flu. It was awesome. Just super great Christmas. Okay. Making gingerbread houses, dipping your hands into piles of candy and touching other people may get you the flu. It may pass on that thing that is impure or is unclean. You may pass that on to other people. The same is true here. Eating unclean food isn't bad or sinful. You just might pass that on to other people and you may be unclean for a while. But when you were unclean, you couldn't go to worship. You stayed away from others. You were disconnected from what gives you life, including encountering God. So when Jesus says what goes in doesn't defile you, they are very confused because this pushes back against all the teachings they had been following and all their families had been following for the last millennia. But Jesus continues. He doesn't finish here. Verse 18. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Okay, pause right there. Jesus has just said one of the most scandalous things in the entire scriptures at this point. Jesus pushes back on the food laws and the dietary restrictions they had been upholding for thousands and thousands of years. By what he is saying, he is following up with all of his other teachings about what it meant to follow after him. God never thought that the laws were exclusively the way that they were called to live. It was calling people back to the heart of the laws, the heart of God, calling people to be more loving, to be more pure, to be more life-giving, not just what goes in you, but more specifically how you live, what comes out of you. And note here, Jesus is saying those unclean foods that people eat, these things aren't the problem. What comes out of you is the problem. And when Jesus says expelled, he is talking about what goes in the toilet. That's the problem. It's not out of your bowels. It's what comes out of your heart. Your actions, the way you live, is the equivalent of what's going into the toilet. Jesus is making a slightly uncomfortable, like potty humor joke here, and he's doing it for shock value for these people. For both Jesus, who taught this, and Mark, who's writing this, they are communicating that it isn't rules or regulations that you uphold. His point here is food is not the problem. It is your actions. You are worried about what is unclean. You're worried about what defiles you. It's what you leave in the bathroom. It is the outflow, what comes out of you, how you live, how you behave, how you treat others. See, this is vital to Jesus because he is helping people to see they are fixating on the wrong thing. And this is vital for Mark to include this because he is writing to people who did not grow up Jewish. People who did not necessarily know all the kosher laws and weren't sure as followers of Jesus, do I need to uphold these things too? And here Jesus says to them, no, sort of. The Gnostics, which were essentially a heretical sect of early Christianity, took this idea and ran with it. And in their mind, they were thinking, well, it doesn't matter what I do or what I consume or what happens to me or my body. It's all good now. I can do whatever I want. But that isn't Jesus' point, nor is that true. That destructive idea is still with us today. And many of us, whether we admit it or not, can sometimes intentionally or unintentionally think that all is good, all is free, grace abounds, I can ask for forgiveness and do whatever I want. But as Paul, the writer of many of the letters in the New Testament, says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Just because we can does not mean we should. Listen, I love a good binge day of watching some show on Netflix. I love waking up, turning on a show, and then turning off the show and realizing it's the next day because I've spent the last 20 hours finishing the season of whatever show. I can do that. I am allowed to do that, but that does not mean it's good. You follow me? I love chocolate. I have the freedom to eat as much chocolate as I want, but just because I can, because that's legal, does not mean it is good or helpful. I can play video games or scroll social media or watch 24-hour news like it's my job. I am allowed to do that, but that doesn't mean I should. In America, we have a very serious problem. We think because we can, we should. Because it's legal or we have the right to something, we need to do it. And anyone that advises differently is destructive. But Jesus says the opposite. He says, yeah, you can, but what is coming from you when you do certain things? What's coming out of you? What pours out of you because of you taking that thing in? How does your output reflect your input? You can take in just about anything. That's not going to necessarily make you bad or immoral. Good news, it's already in you. Left to our own devices, our destructive tendencies will take over. I was reflecting about the scripture and that little note that Jesus makes there, and I was reminded of The Wizard of Oz, lovely story, Dorothy journeying to the Emerald City to find the wizard who's going to give her the power to go back home, and she gets there and realizes that he can't do it, and Glinda the Good Witch shows up and says, "Sweetheart, you had the power all along. You could have done this all along. It was with you, my dear." Same idea. It isn't evil stuff you put in. You've had evil tendencies all along. You were defaulting to making bad decisions all along. Look at your life. We so often will default to doing the destructive, harmful thing. But that's not what God desires of us. And as we follow after Jesus, that's not what we desire. Verse 21. "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." See, those things are what comes out of us. And those things come out of us not because of the food we eat, but oftentimes the content of our character, of what we're feeding ourselves with. Are we people that are feeding ourselves with the life of Jesus? Are we people that are taking in what God is calling us to and letting that pour out of us? Because if we are, we will be less likely to head in those directions. So what do we do with this? What does this mean for us today? And we'll wrap up. For most of us are probably a Gentile group of people who've probably never been under any sort of purity food law. But does this matter? Yes. See, the whole reason they would follow these laws was to make sure they were pure, they were undefiled, was because they needed to be that way when they were in the presence of God. They needed to be clean, they needed to be pure, they needed to be prepared for God. And if they weren't, they were at risk that they would be destroyed. But the good news is, impurity may have been contagious, but so is holiness from God. See, these laws were started to make people were sure that they, when they encountered God, when they encountered God in the tabernacle, when they saw and experienced the presence of God, that they were pure and right when they encountered him. And here, Jesus is God. He is the living tabernacle. He is making people pure when he encounters them. See, Jesus should have been defiled every time he touched a sick person or a dead person. He should have been unclean every time he interacted with people. The law of gravity pulls people down, not people up. And yet when Jesus touches these people, it doesn't make him unclean. He purifies and heals them. The law of gravity should pull us down, but yet the law of Jesus pulls us up. But with things, Jesus lifts them up. He brought them into right relationship with him. He sanctified them. See, when you make contact with God's holiness, you too become holy. The only way we can know what to uphold and what to do is if we follow after Jesus. If we start to know who Jesus is, if we abide in him, if we let him change our lives, and if we embody his ways, see, this will make us aware of how we live, what we take in, and what we live out. And if what we take in, whether it's food or media, if it leads towards evil thoughts, immorality, theft, adultery, coveting, on and on and on, those things are anti to the way of Jesus. They are anti to the way of love. We probably shouldn't do those things. And whatever we're ingesting that's pointing us in that direction, we need to let go of those things. But how will we know if we don't wait upon God? I want to close with this really quickly. There's a great story many years ago of a young pastor who was trying to figure out how to make great decisions for his community. He saw people that were struggling, people that had been pushed down and oppressed, and he knew that as a follower of Jesus and as a man who was dedicated to the scripture, he had to do the right thing and to stand up for those things, but yet it was becoming increasingly more difficult. Not many people knew who this man was at this time, and yet he was constantly getting death threats. He was being arrested, and he was thinking, "I don't think I want to do any of this anymore. I'm ready to throw in the towel." And there's a great story that one night, when this young preacher couldn't sleep, he went downstairs and he made a cup of coffee and he sat over that cup of coffee And as he sat over that cup of coffee and waited in the silence, it says in his biography this: with my hand in my hands, I bowed over the kitchen table and prayed aloud. The words I spoke to God that midnight are still vivid in my memory. Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right. I think I'm right. I'm here taking a stand for what I believe is right, but Lord, I must confess that I am weak now. I am faltering. I'm losing courage. Now I am afraid, and I can't let the people see me like this, because if they see me weak and losing my courage, they will begin to get weak. The people are looking for me, to me for leadership. And if I stand before them without strength and courage, they too will falter. I am at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I've come to the point where I can't face it alone. And it seemed as though I could hear the quiet assurance of an inner voice saying, Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and lo, I will be with you even until the end of the world. I tell you, I've seen the lightning flash, I've heard the thunder roar, I felt sin breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul, but I heard the voice of Jesus saying still to fight on. He promised to never leave me alone. And at that moment, I experienced the presence of the divine as I had never experienced him before. Almost at once, my fears began to go. My uncertainty disappeared, and I was ready to face anything. As followers of Jesus, do we sit in the silence waiting upon Jesus? As ones who trust in God, do we follow rules and restrictions and regulations, or do we follow a living Savior who walked among us? And if he could call a young preacher who was ready to throw in the towel to do the greatest civil rights revolution that had ever happened, that literally changed the trajectory of history, what does God have for you if you sit and wait upon him? What does he have for you if you draw closer to him, knowing that what you put in, which is him, what will come out will transform the world? Let us be people that recognize we are being changed from the inside out. And let us be people who change the world. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, I thank you for the opportunity to wrestle through scriptures like this. These are not easy passages, and yet there's a call for us to follow in your footsteps and see how we are changed. And so, God, as we step closer to you and we sometimes have fear or hesitation because we feel we are impure or unclean or we are common, God, let us encounter you recognizing that your holiness is contagious. And as you encounter us, you change us, and we can change the world. Thank you, Jesus, for today. We love you. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. As we close out our time.